Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Listen closely, for this is the living Word of God. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What comes into your mind, dear ones, when you think of courage? Maybe a war hero decorated with medals for his valor, or perhaps a veteran's cemetery lined with crosses in honor of those who gave their lives for their country. Today I'd like to address the subject of courage. Not just the courage that the world defines as being courageous, but I'd like to talk with you about biblical courage. What God says about courage. After all, that's what really counts. What God says is a courageous man. What God says is a courageous woman. What God says is a courageous child. And children, listen closely, because you can be courageous as well. It's not just adults who can be courageous, but children need to be courageous. From where does courage come? Well, courage comes from the Lord, as we shall see. I believe that we need in our Christian faith today to restore courage to Christianity. For so long we have seen a retreating Christianity, but we need to see and understand that God calls us to stand for the truth, regardless of our vocation. God calls us to be courageous, men, women, and children. Courage won't come, I can guarantee you, from watching John Wayne kick in a door. It won't come from watching Sylvester Stallone with a knife in his mouth and a bandana around his head. Courage won't come from watching Bruce Lee with his martial arts take on 30 or 40 guys at once. No, true courage comes from God and from God alone. Ann Landers was asked if there was any one problem which predominates throughout the letter she receives. And she replied, and I quote, "The one problem above all others seems to be fear. Fear of losing health, wealth, and loved ones. Fear of life itself." Dear ones, fear is no doubt the greatest obstacle to exercising courage in your life. Fear of all kinds of perceived danger to your life and health. Fear of perceived danger to the health and life of your children, or your spouse, or other loved ones and friends. Fear has the potential of completely paralyzing you, immobilizing you so that you do not do what God calls you to do in any particular situation. Fear has that ability if we give it that ability. If we give it that power in our life, it will exercise it. As we will see, the essence of fear is that we fear man and we fear circumstances more than we fear God. That becomes the essence of fear. It becomes, as it were, a definition for what is courage. Courage is fearing God more than you fear any man or any circumstance. You see, fear, people are paralyzed by fear. And it becomes like this huge giant in their life. And they look upon God at that particular time as a midget. The circumstance and the man appears to be a Goliath to them. And God at that precise moment seems to be some little midget. God is not the living God at that moment that we know of in the Bible. There are a couple misconceptions about courage that I need to clear up before we consider our passage this Lord's Day. First misconception is this, that true courage is the absence of fear. That's false. True courage is not the absence of fear. To know and experience any fear, or I should say, not to know and experience any fear, would either mean that you were completely ignorant of the danger that surrounded you, or that you were dead, or that you were insane. As the Lord prayed, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He faced the temptations to fear. As He considered what was before Him, He faced those temptations. Granted, He overcame those temptations, but He faced those temptations nevertheless. You see, there was danger. And we consider Christ courageous, not because He had no fear. We wouldn't consider Him a human being if He had no fear. But because the temptation to fear was presented to Him, and He overcame it. We consider Him to be truly courageous. If I asked you, to illustrate the point, if I asked you to deliver a very important message for me, this package that had to be delivered to a friend, and you accepted the job of delivering this package, unaware that there was a very brutal, hostile gang who wanted that package, and you just very lightly said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to deliver that package for you." Would that be courage if he was totally unaware of the danger that threatened him? No, that's not courage. You see, Goliath had no courage when he faced David because he had no fear of David. He didn't feel threatened by David, apparently, from what we read. You know, bullies are not courageous. They're actually cowards. A man who pushes his wife around, a man who slaps his wife, is not courageous. A man of such a nature is really a bully and is a coward. What does he have to fear from his wife? That's not being courageous at all. True courage, dear ones, is not the total absence of fear of people or circumstances in your life. It's not to be free of the temptation to fear. It's not to be free of the perceived danger that's around you. That's not true courage. But rather, true courage begins with an admission of the danger here within you. But it confesses even a greater fear, as we shall see, of the Almighty God. And in light of that greater fear of God, the person who is truly courageous moves forward in spite of the fear that he has. You see, we are not followers of Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science, who deny death and sin and fear. We are Christians. We acknowledge the reality of the fears that we face, but we do not give in and allow those fears to paralyze us and immobilize us. That's the difference between a Christian. We are not of the persuasion of Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller to believe that it's simply a matter of power, the power of positive thinking. It is fearing God by which we overcome our fears of man. The second misconception is this, that true courage is simply the mastery of our fears. In other words, this misconception takes it one step further. Not only would this say that one can fear, but it would say that the person who is truly courageous has overcome his fears, so that he's no longer fearful. And I'd say that's absolutely false again. That is a misconception. That might be a worldly definition of courage, but it's certainly not a biblical definition of courage at all. You see, using that particular definition, that it's simply overcoming your fears, we might say that the first time a murderer murders, he was fearful. But if he does it enough times, he's not fearful anymore. Has he become courageous in his murdering? Or the first time that one steals, that maybe he's very apprehensive and fearful, but maybe he overcomes his fear. He does it enough and he's no longer fearful. Well, that's not courage. Or we might even say that those who go door to door, spreading a false gospel, trying to draw in to a cult, many, many who are deceived, that maybe they were nervous and fearful at first, but they overcame their fears and now they can do it without any fears. Are they courageous? And I would say again, absolutely not. Because courage is only courage when it is used in righteousness to serve the living God and His purposes. It is not courage to do what is wicked and evil. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in righteousness, and so does the fear of God. So does courage rejoice in truth and righteousness. And so courage is not used for ungodly causes. That is not courage at all. The Holy Spirit's purpose, beloved, in giving Matthew chapter 10 unto His people is to show you your desperate need of a courageous confession for Jesus Christ before men, in spite of the danger that is involved. Your need, regardless of whether you're male or female, whether you are young or old, your need to be courageous and to stand for God, to stand for the truth. We've been talking in our Bible studies about biblical masculinity, and we will get to this particular aspect of what biblical masculinity is. Biblical masculinity as a leader is one who is a courageous leader. And we will consider that in our Bible study. I won't elaborate further on as it pertains specifically to men today, but we will be talking further about courage today. As we look at the text before us, Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be focusing our attention upon verses 26 through 31. As you look at the, just a little bit of background, as you look at the passage beginning with verse 1, Jesus has called out his disciples, he's commissioned him, he's given them a job to do, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This passage primarily and specifically applies to ministers. It applies to those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the specific and primary reference, but by application, it applies to all of us, and we can make these applications from the Word of God. But here, Jesus appoints his disciples. He tells them, as he sends them out, it's not going to be an easy task. You know, being a Christian is not easy. If anybody ever says that being a Christian is easy, they're either totally ignorant or they're lying. It is not easy to be a Christian. It takes great courage to be a Christian, to stand for the truth in the face of persecution, because Jesus says this is the kind of thing his apostles were going to face. As he sent them out, they were going to find great persecution rather than receptivity of their message. They would find persecution. And he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, he repeats that phrase, do not be afraid, three times. And that's going to be my 3 points, my sermon, very convenient. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Again, we read in verse 28, and do not fear those. And verse 31, do not fear, therefore. Three times, the Lord says, do not fear. And from those three times, we find out what true courage is according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see, first of all, in verses 26 through 7, that true biblical courage firmly believes God's truth will be victorious. Courage believes God's truth will prevail. Regardless of the enemy, the persuasiveness of their speakers, the number that represented by them, God's truth will prevail. Secondly, true courage, true biblical courage, firmly believes that God is to be feared more than any man. We see in verse 28. And finally, true biblical courage firmly believes God works all things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, according to verses 29 and 31. That's biblical courage, dear ones, in a nutshell. So let us consider each of these points today. First of all, in seeking to answer the question, what is biblical courage? It is the undying, unquenchable conviction that regardless of the present evil or the persecution that faces you, in high places or in all places, God's truth will be victorious in overcoming all error. Error cannot stand before the truth of God. God's truth is light. Error is darkness, and wherever there is light, it dispels darkness. You must be firmly convinced of that fact, first of all. You do not have to become discouraged, dear ones. You don't have to quit. You don't have to become paralyzed by the threats of the enemy, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power, the dynamite, Paul says, unto salvation to all who believe. Look at verses 26 through 27. Therefore, do not fear them, For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. The Lord declares there is nothing covered that will not be unveiled, and nothing hidden which will not be known. The truth, dear ones, will come to light. God, through Christ, has promised it. You see, Christ promises here that truth will not remain buried and hidden from the view of man. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, says that error and false teaching, I believe, is self-destructive. It consumes itself. Error cannot survive in the face of the truth. The Word of God is living. The Word of God abides forever. The Word of God is forever settled in the heavens. It is as eternal as God Himself. It cannot fail. It cannot be destroyed. And it will not be destroyed. And you must be firmly convinced of that, dear ones, and hold that dear to yourself. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 35 through 36. Contrast wisdom and foolishness. Proverbs 8:35 says, "For whoever finds me," this is wisdom personified speaking, divine wisdom says, "For whoever finds me finds life." You see, God's wisdom and God's truth is life-giving. And it says, "And obtains favor from the Lord." But notice, verse 36, "But he who sins against me," against God's knowledge, against God's wisdom, "he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Those who hate God's truth, those who hate God's wisdom, love death, Scripture says. And so we see that the truth, God's truth, as revealed in Scripture, will prevail in history and in the final judgment. It will prevail in history, dear ones. God's truth will prevail, even in history. That's why I'm a postmillennialist. God's truth will be victorious in history. God has promised it. Isaiah 11:9 says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The truth of God will prevail. In Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of truth and righteousness is compared to a small rock that is carved out of the mountain and falls from that mountain, small as it is, and destroys all the kingdoms that are represented in that image. And it grows progressively, gradually it grows, it says, until it fills the whole earth. It is a process, but God's kingdom grows and the truth will prevail. Satan and all of his hordes cannot keep the truth from growing. Seek as he may try, he cannot accomplish it. We also see in Matthew 13:33 the parable of the leaven, that it begins as a small leaven in the lump until it fills the whole lump. So is the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was about to ascend into heaven, said, "All power and all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And because all power and all authority is given to me, go therefore and disciple all the nations. Disciple all the nations. That was his command. But he issued the command because all power and authority is already given to him to see the command realized. And what are we to do as we disciple all the nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. What are we to teach them? Teaching them all that I have commanded you. Teaching them the truth. Taking the truth to all nations until they are all discipled. See, this is not some vain hope or expectation. This is something that will be realized in history according to God's own promise. But we'll also see truth prevail in God's judgment on that final day. No one will be able to offer error or lie or deceive on that final day. The truth will be revealed. And God's truth will judge. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God's judgment on that final day is according to truth. It will prevail. Dear ones, what a confidence, what a hope as we go forth, knowing that what we bring will prevail. Regardless of the enemies that appear, the multitudes of the Midianites that seem to fill our land, we shall be like Gideon, and we will overcome with the truth. When James the Sixth of Scotland, who became King James the First of England, you know the King James Bible, same King James, son of Mary, Queen of Scots, threatened to hang or exile Andrew Melville. This was Knox's successor in Scotland. When King James the Sixth of Scotland threatened to hang or exile Andrew Melville, Melville responded, "You cannot hang or exile the truth. You can't do it. You can hang or you can exile me, but you can't hang or exile the truth of God. It will prevail." Bishop Latimer, Hugh Latimer, one of the English reformers, was martyred for the faith. The hands of Bloody Mary. He refused to recant, and I want to read. Not only was Bishop Latimer, but Bishop Ridley, both of them were taken to the stake at the same time and burned for their faith. Listen to this. It's an extended account, but I want you to listen. Hopefully you will be encouraged that the truth will prevail. The place appointed for the execution was on the north side of Oxford. For fear of any tumult that might arise to prevent the burning, Lord Williams and the householders of the city were commanded by the Queen's letter to be assistant. And sufficiently armed, and when all things were in readiness, the prisoners were brought forth together on the 16th of October, 1555. Ridley came first in a furred black gown, such as he was wont to wear as a bishop. After him came Latimer in a poor Bristol frieze frock, all worn, with his buttoned cap and kerchief over his head, and a long new shroud hanging over his hose, down to his feet. Ridley, looking back, saw Latimer coming after, to whom he said, "Oh, be ye there?" "Yea," said Master Latimer, "as fast as I can follow." At length they came to the stake, one after the other. Ridley first entered the place, and earnestly holding up both his hands, looked towards heaven. Shortly after seeing Latimer, he ran to him, embraced and kissed him, saying, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames, or else strengthen us to abide it." With that, he went to the stake, kneeled down by it, kissed it, and prayed. And behind him, Latimer kneeled, earnestly calling upon God. After they arose, the one talked with the other a little while, but what they said Fox could not learn of any man. Then they were compelled to listen to a sermon preached by a renegade priest named Smith upon the text, "Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing." They attempted to answer the false statements of this miserable discourse, but were not allowed. Ridley said, "Well then, I commit our cause to Almighty God, who shall impartially judge all." Latimer added his own verse. This is the quote from what we just read in Matthew. "Well, there is nothing hid, but it shall be made manifest." And said he could answer Smith well enough if he might be suffered or allowed to. They were commanded after this to make ready immediately and obeyed with all meekness. Ridley gave his clothes and such things as he had about him to those that stood by, and happy was he that could get any rag of him. Latimer gave nothing, but quietly suffered his keeper to pull off his hose and his other apparel, which was very simple. And now, being stripped to a shroud, he seemed as comely a person to them that stood by as one could desire to see. And though in his clothes he appeared a withered, crippled old man, he now stood bolt upright. Then the smith took a chain of iron and fastened it about both Ridley's and Latimer's middles to one stake. As he was knocking in a staple, Ridley took the chain in his hands and said to the smith, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for flesh will have its course." A bag of gunpowder was tied about the neck of each. Faggots were piled around them, and the horrible preparations were completed. Then they brought a faggot kindled with fire and laid it down at Ridley's feet, to whom Latimer then spake in this manner, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And so the fire being kindled, when Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit," and repeated the latter part often. Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side of the stake, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Receive the flame as if embracing it, after he had stroked his face with his hands, and as it were bathed them a little in the fire, he soon died, and it appeared with very little pain. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. They were confident that the truth could not be put out. The truth would prevail. They could be put to death, but not the truth. And that is why the Lord commands in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 10 that we are, or the disciples were, to faithfully proclaim what they heard. Again, verse 27, notice what the Lord Jesus says. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." That's the reason they were to do so, because the truth would prevail. You simply be faithful, Jesus said, as my disciples, to proclaim the truth. That's what you're called to do. Leave it up to me to see about the results, because the truth will prevail. As I said, this is primarily addressed, I believe, to disciples, to apostles who proclaim the gospel message, and thus to preachers today, ministers of the gospel today. You see, dear ones, preachers must preach. They must not compromise or dilute the word of Christ in order to gain the favor or the approval of men. And that they must preach, even if it means that men will hate them. Even if it means that they will endure persecution, they must be faithful to the truth of God's word. They cannot compromise it. Once Bishop Latimer, the same Bishop Latimer that we spoke of earlier, once Bishop Latimer was preaching when Henry VIII, and we all know about Henry VIII, what he did with people he didn't care for, especially his wives. Latimer was preaching before Henry VIII. He knew he was about to say something that the king would not appreciate. And so in the pulpit, he said to himself, as in conversation with himself, as in a soliloquy, he said to himself aloud, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful. Be careful what you say. Henry the king is here." And then he paused. And then he continued aloud again, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Because the truth, dear ones, will prevail. Not might prevail. Not that we hope it will. Some vain hope. But because it will prevail, ministers must be faithful in preaching the truth. Because they will be judged by what they preach. In 2 Timothy 3:9, very encouraging passage in regard to this truth. Speaking of false prophets, speaking of those who would be lovers of themselves in the last days and would go into homes and seduce and introduce false teaching into various homes within the church. These men, it says in verse 7, are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres," these were the two magicians who stood before Moses when Moses performed his works, his miracles that God brought through him. These two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth, these false teachers. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But notice about their false teaching. What Paul says at this particular point, listen closely, "but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs," that is Jannes and Jambres, "was." Theirs will not progress any further. Folly and false teaching will be manifest for what it is. It is the truth that will prevail, not false teaching. And so, dear ones, God calls you in your place to cling to the truth. In every circumstance, cling to the truth. Be courageous, Christians. Hold fast to that which is right, to that which is true. Do not compromise. You men in your jobs, do not compromise. If your employer applies pressure to disobey, to compromise the Word of God, do not compromise God's truth. If your customers or clients want you to do something that you believe is contrary to the Word of God, do not compromise. Stand for the truth. You wives, as you're talking with friends or neighbors or family members, and you hear various things that are said, as you have the opportunity, do not compromise. Do not simply sit there. Give a faithful witness as you have opportunity of the truth. Children, in your schoolwork, do not compromise the truth by cheating in your schoolwork. Do what you are told to do faithfully to God. Do what your parents ask you to do. Do not compromise. Don't be followers of the crowd, men, women, and children. Don't follow the crowd to destruction. That's the broad way. Follow Christ, the narrow way, which leads to eternal life. That's courage. You see, dear ones, courage, as we said then, is believing that God's truth will indeed be victorious. Secondly, what is biblical courage? It is fearing God more than any man. Look at verses 26 through 27 of Matthew 10 again. I'm sorry, not 26 and 27, 28 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. On the memorial monument of Lord Lawrence, who is buried in Westminster Abbey, are written these words. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. It's a great thing to have written upon your monument. He feared God, or he feared man so little because he feared God so much. Dear ones, is God so small in your eyes that he is not worthy of being feared or revered? If so, I can absolutely guarantee that you will be paralyzed and immobilized by a great many things in your life. What you fear the most in your life is the God of your life. Do you hear me? What you fear the most is the God of your life. What you fear the most in your life is that which will control your life. If you fear man above God, you will give honor to man and please man before God. If you fear losing your job more than you fear God, your job will become your God. And you will do anything to compromise the truth in order to hang on to it. What is the fear of God? Very quickly. The fear of God is to stand in holy awe and wonder before an infinite God. It is to stand in awe and fear and to tremble in the presence of a God who is infinite in his power, infinite in regard to time. He is eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. Infinite in regard to space, that even the universe, as vast as it is, cannot contain God. He fills every point of space within the universe and transcends even the universe. He is infinite in knowledge and wisdom, infinite in holiness, infinite in righteousness and truth. He is the infinite God. It is to tremble before such a one who holds you in the palm of his hand and holds everything else likewise in the palm of his hand. But you say, shouldn't we love God? Doesn't God command us to love him rather than to fear him? What kind of a motivation is that to fear God? That's what the Scripture teaches, that we are to fear God. We are to love him, but we are to fear him. I would go as far as to say that you cannot love God until you first fear him. You will not take God seriously. You will not see who he is and why he is to be loved unless you fear him. The fear of the Lord, dear ones, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And all of the churches that ignore, neglect, or even preach against fearing God today, that only emphasize loving God, they're not worshiping the God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. They've formed a God of their own imagination. The God that I worship, the God that you worship, is the God that says he is to be feared above all gods. Feared more than anything else. The Lord declares in this passage that mortal man can only take one's mortal life. The reason you shouldn't fear, the reason you should be courageous as you go forth, Jesus says to his disciples, is that all that man can do to you is take your mortal life from you. They can kill the body. But I'll tell you, Jesus says, who you should fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's God alone. Satan doesn't hold the keys to hell. God holds the keys to hell. God holds the keys to heaven. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who is to be feared. We are not to fear the enemy. Greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. We are to fear God. We're to fear him who has the power and ability to cast both body and soul into hell. A very real place, hell. A place of torment, hell. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 11 through 13, we find that there is no rest for the wicked in hell. Hell is not simply the grave. Hell is a place of torment, God teaches. There is no rest there. There is eternal torment, it says in Revelation 14. That's not rest. But on the contrary, in Revelation 14, 13, there is rest for the saints, God's presence. Mark 14, 21 speaks of Judas that it would have been better that if he had never been born. Before one was conceived, there was simply non-existence. If one simply returns to non-existence after he dies, how is that worse than before? It would have been better, Jesus said, if he had never been born. Jesus is saying that what he faces is an eternity of torment. God has the power to cast into hell. Dear ones, by your behavior, by your words, by your attitudes, whom do you reveal that you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you fear circumstances? True courage, dear ones, comes from this fear of the Lord. Athanasius, the defender for the truth, who stood on that firm ground of defending the view, the biblical position of the Trinity against Arianism. Someone said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius replied, well, then Athanasius is against the whole world. See, that's our attitude as Christians. I stand firmly upon the truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Before we move on to the last point, let me simply say this. This immobilizing fear. Dear ones, this is no light sin. We must realize the seriousness of this kind of fear. It says in Revelation 21:8, we think of those who would be cast into hell as being certainly murderers, sorcerers, idolaters, adulterers, these types of people. But listen, but the cowardly, that's the first one mentioned, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly, who are unwilling to stand for the truth, who deny the Lord before man, rather than confessing him before man. This is a serious, serious sin, cowardice, and the root is unbelief. The problem with those who are cowardly is that they do not believe the Lord God. And we all share in that particular sin, but we must confess it and we must deal with it promptly. That God would give us the grace to be courageous men and women and children of God. The last point as to what biblical courage is. Biblical courage, dear ones, is trust in a sovereign Father. It's believing the truth will prevail. It's fearing God more than you fear any man. And it's believing and trusting in a sovereign Father who works all things out for the good of those who love Him. All of those who are called according to His purpose. Verses 29 through 31 of Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Why should you not fear? Why should you be courageous? Because you have a sovereign Father who looks after you, who cares for you, His children. That is why you must not fear. Any more than our children should fear when they're in the presence of their father. And I've used this before, but when my son Josh was very young, he was afraid of the dark. And he would always ask us to go turn on the lights or to go with him or something like that. It seemed like we lived in a two-story house and he had to go up into this dark part of the house upstairs. Very foreboding, very frightening to a little child. And so he'd say, Dad, will you come with me? And so when I walked with him, behind him, I would put my hand upon his shoulder so that he knew I was there. And he didn't need to get behind me and say, Dad, go, push me up and say, Dad, will you go turn on the light? Will you do this, Dad? He knew I was there. He could feel my hand and he could walk confidently into each of those dark rooms because I was there and he knew I cared for him, that I loved him. Dear ones, you need not fear because God, your Father, cares for you. He cares so much for you that He sent His own Son to pay for your sin, to pour out His wrath, His infinite wrath upon His own Son, that you might be delivered, that you might enjoy eternity with Him and have life through Him. He was willing to give up that which was most precious to Him to show and demonstrate once and for all how much He loved you. His people. Islam is a false religion, but you know, the God of Islam is a God to be feared. True. Allah is a God who exacts fear from those who worship Him according to Islam. But only the God of Christianity is a Father, a kind, a compassionate Father for His children, who loves His children. What do you recommend? Jesus said, if God cares for the birds that are sold so cheaply, how much more He cares for you. If He has the very hairs upon your head numbered, how much He cares for you. If in those details of your life, knowing how many hairs you have, which is probably a number constantly changing, especially the older that you get. And yet if He knows those kinds of small little details about your life, how much more He cares about the big things in your life. If God knows you so well that even all of these things are within His knowledge, within His care, He will care for you, dear ones, in every aspect of your life, your health, your food, your job, your shelter, your life, your children, your eternal salvation. He will care for all of it. This is not fatalism. We're not saying that people are driven by some personal force. We're not talking about fatalism. We're talking about providence. God's governing, most holy and powerful, governing and controlling all His creatures and all their actions. That's what we're talking about, God's providence. As I said earlier, dear ones, the most courageous man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, He was not ignorant of any of the dangers, the fears that He faced, those dangers that He faced. He was not unaware of the cost that He need count. It was with a holy fear of His Father and a confident knowledge that His Father was in control of all, that the truth would prevail, that He proceeded. He suffered greater agony and pain than any of us can possibly imagine. He did so as a courageous man, the God-man, but nevertheless as a courageous man. Here, once the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered too long from passive, retreating cowardice in our ranks. Fathers, we've been cowards too long. Husbands, we need to take biblical headship within our families. To lead, to lovingly lead our wives and to lead our children in the paths of righteousness, regardless of what comes our way, regardless of who taunts and teases and ridicules or persecutes. Regardless of what family members think about the way in which we live, we must stand for the truth. And we will answer every one of their objections by the way in which we live. Our conduct will put every argument to rest. We need godly, courageous husbands and fathers today to lead families. God grant to us the courage of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a needy people. And Lord, we fear so many things, it seems at times. We fear death. And we pray about the fear of death and we find we fear life. We find we fear this person. We fear that person. Oh God, we pray that You would deliver us and cause us even now to repent of our sin. And drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. To receive grace. To be courageous Christians. And Lord, that You would grant us the grace as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage, to put courage into one another by what we say, by what we do, not throwing up our hands in surrender, in defeat, and saying, I can't do it, I'm going to quit. But God, encouraging one another to persevere, for the truth will prevail. Oh Lord, we thank You and praise You for giving to us such a powerful word. Oh, yeah. We pray, Lord, that we will not abuse, neglect, or misuse Your courage. That we will always stand for the truth. That we will speak the truth in love. That we will not lord it over others in a dictatorial manner with the truth. But that, God, You would lead us to simply proclaim the truth in love and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in the hearts and lives of people. O God, let us not fear even the civil magistrates who erect so many wicked laws in our day and age, that we would stand firmly, that we would not cower when the magistrate says you can't homeschool, that we would, Lord, say that is our obligation to give our children a Christian education. We can do nothing less. When the magistrate says you can't spank your children, let us say we can do nothing less. We must stand for the truth. We will be courageous. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be a Gideon, who even though he was fearful, through trusting in the living God and fearing God more, he overcame an overwhelming number of Midianites, Amalekites, and Arabs there in Israel. The 135,000 of them fell before 300. And so, God, you will do through us if we will be courageous, if we will be faithful to you. We pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."